going to continue this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, we ended our last lesson as I expanded the spiritual context in which we ought to view the life of the first human king of Israel, Saul, Shaul, who had been appointed on God's behalf by the unique priest, prophet, judge named Samuel. Now, it was not Samuel who wanted Israel to have a king, but rather several of the leaders of the most influential tribes of Israel who demanded that of it. Now, certainly, no doubt, the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe, were among those that were lobbying Samuel to give Israel a king. Now, in hindsight, we see that it was really a coalition of northern tribes of Israel who wanted to go this route of creating an earthly monarchy that reflected all the Gentile monarchies that were standard for that era. Now, I want to review just a bit of last week's lesson as a lead-in to this week's, but before I do, I want to make a point that I'll repeat a number of times in our study of the four books of kingdoms, both books of Samuel, both books of Kings. And the point is that we must visualize the Bible as the cliff notes of cliff notes. It is but the briefest summary of around 4,000 years of redemptive history brought to life through Israel's history. Only the most relevant events are recorded. The ones that have the greatest spiritual importance, the ones that both establish and demonstrate God's character, His justice system. All of this aiming at the goal of mankind's salvation. And even then, it is done so very succinctly, in biblical shorthand, if you would. Thus, it's imperative that we take the time and the effort to research and learn by whatever means about the customs and the operation of the ancient Middle Eastern cultures and use that as the background and the canvas upon which we paint the history of Israel as it's given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the time period of the characters portrayed in the New Testament is no more than 100 years. From beginning to end. 100 years. In contrast, the time period of the Old Testament involves several millennia. The time period that the book of Judges alone covers, that ends with Samuel, is 3 to 4 times the length of the period covered by the entire New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation. So what we have in the several stories told in the Old Testament is something akin to a series of those green highway mile markers, those posts along our nation's highways that particularly in rural areas comes about 1 mile apart. And if we assume that what lay in that few square feet that just kind of surrounds that mile marker post is all there is, and it's all that's pertinent, then it seems as though our trip is but leaping from one mile marker to the next one, about 1 mile apart, if we ignore the huge gaps that lay in between them, which actually forms 99% of the reality through which we're passing. The result is we don't notice that our route doesn't consist of a series of singular, lonely, disconnected mile marker posts, but rather our journey is through one continuously flowing and changing landscape. The mile marker posts are just there as a means of helping us find our way, helping mark our progress. Thus, what we are reading about in the story of Saul and his unlikely ascent to the throne of Israel wasn't accomplished in a vacuum. Years of unnoticed preparation for this moment had been required. And Saul's kingship was also the groundwork for what was going to lay ahead. And just as we can each look to our past and see the most amazing things that the Lord has done to bring each of us to this point in our lives, and we wonder at the miracle of how it was all able to line up in such a way without our ever having a hint at the outcome, so it was for all the biblical characters. The decisions they made were done within the context of their own unique life experiences, their own life situations as they were at the moment of whatever decision they were making. The family, the tribal, the national decisions made by the leadership, even when they were diligently seeking the Lord's guidance, were still accomplished within the context of the then current Middle Eastern events and circumstances that constructed firmly fixed boundaries as to what the possible range of choices for them might be. Health, weather, terrain, social calm or unrest, peace or war with an enemy, poverty, prosperity, the ambitions of neighboring nations, the current internal and external political situation, a score of other factors all played pivotal roles in the biblical narratives and stories. But the challenge for us as students of God's Word is that while most times those factors and circumstances were known to the scripture writers, they didn't always record it. So it's up to us to dig into other sources to discover them. Now, the bottom line is this. Saul was not only a divinely ideal choice for the situation Israel was currently in, he was also a logical and a practical selection, even though his selection brought with it its own set of challenges that were going to have to be overcome. At this time in history, the tribe of Benjamin was allied with the Northern Confederation, the largest alliance of Israelite tribes. And as we have seen in earlier Torah class studies, from literally the first moment that Joshua set foot onto Canaanite soil, Israel split into political factions. It would take a book to explain it, and much would be speculation as to how it all exactly transpired. But we do know, for instance, that the two tribes of Reuben and Gad and about half of the clans that formed the tribe of Manasseh made the pragmatic decision to settle on this east side of the Jordan River, the Transjordan as it's called in academic circles, rather than enter into the promised land that was on the west side of the Jordan. Now, this caused much religious and political tension within the 12 tribe confederation, and it very quickly almost came to civil war. And once the other 9.5 tribes did enter into Canaan, they too began to split into factions. And oftentimes, geography played a major role in forming these factions. You know, the USA has a naturally greater interest in harmony with Canada and Mexico than it does with, say, Poland or Brazil, because of their proximity. Due to the great expanse of oceans that historically isolated the populations of the continents from one another, so it is that the lack of daunting geological boundaries between nations and people brings a lot of interaction, a lot of blending of societies and cultures. Israel has a natural barrier of mountains that automatically separates the promised land into northern and southern regions. It runs right through here. And then there was that Jordan River that was a historical boundary. regions and nations. And you know, at that time, it flowed at a far greater rate than it does today. So it formed a very substantial boundary. The north is generally more fertile than the south, so more food could be grown up north. So a larger population could be supported in the central and the northern parts of Canaan than in the desert-dominated south. The mountains serve to inhibit transportation, and so communication between the Israelite tribes in the north to the ones in the south was challenging. So relationships between them were harder to maintain. Then there were natural rivalries among the 12 tribes that in some cases had to do with who the mother of their tribal founder was. Judah's mother was Leah, the less favored wife of Jacob, but a legal wife with wife status nonetheless. Ephraim and Manasseh's mother, grandmother actually, was Rachel, Jacob's most favored wife. Dan's mother was one of Jacob's concubines, Bilhah, while Gad's mother was another of Jacob's concubines, Zilpah. So their national status wasn't as great as Ephraim and Manasseh, or Ephraim and Judah's. Even how they were organized by Moses and how they camped together in the wilderness had to do with family ties. As an example, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun formed a single unit. They camped together on the east side of the tabernacle because their common mother was Leah. And we see these relationships carry over at times into Israel's new circumstances of a settled life now in Canaan. So this selection of Saul and what comes immediately after his coronation begins to make a lot more sense when we take these kinds of circumstances into consideration. There were reasons that things happened as they did in all of these biblical stories, and I'm going to point out some of the more outstanding and important circumstances as we go along. Now, as we entered our last lesson, we discussed this wider spiritual context of considering Saul and all that he represented as including that of sort of a failed Messiah. Remember, because of our perfect, our infallible Messiah, in Jesus of Nazareth, we tend to think of a Messiah as a one-time for all-time happening. In reality, the word Messiah comes from a very common Hebrew term, Mashiach, which means one who delivers. Every Shofet, judge of Israel, was considered a Mashiach, whose rise to prominence was brought about by the Lord in order to rescue and deliver one tribe or another from some kind of foreign oppression. And since a true deliverer is one who Yehovah raises up, then there will be similarities among them because God is consistent. The same goes with the matter of kinship. Saul as Israel's first human king and Yeshua as Israel's last human king must have similarities. And of course they do. Of course, the most critical aspect of the pattern has to do with who's carrying out this pattern. The rise of Saul was due to the impulse of men rebelling against the Lord. So his coronation was a sort of punishment or consequence for their rebellion. The rise of Yeshua, on the other hand, was at the impulse of God. Men had no hand in it. So Christ was 100% successful. So let's now reread a portion of 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we're going to talk some more about this. 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's going to actually be page 308 because we're going to start at verse 17. 308, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to start at verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. Shmuel, Samuel, summoned the people to Adonai in Mitzpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Here's what Adonai, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up from Egypt. I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But today, you have rejected your God, who himself saves you from all of your disasters and distress. You have said to him, 'No, put a king over us.' So now, present yourselves before Adonai by your tribes and families." So Shmuel had all the tribes come forward, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And he had the tribe of Benjamin come forward by families, and the family of Matri was chosen, and Shaul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they looked for him, he couldn't be found. They asked Adonai, "Has the man come here?" And Adonai answered, "There he is, hiding in among the equipment." And they ran, and they brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was a head and shoulders taller than anyone around. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man Adonai has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" Then all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Shmuel told the people what kind of rulings should be made in the kingdom. And then he wrote it on a scroll, and he set it down before Adonai. And after that, he sent away all the people, everyone to his own home. Shaul, too, went home to Geba, accompanied by warriors whose hearts God had touched. And true, there were some scoundrels who said, "How can this man save us?" They showed him no respect, brought him no gift, but he held his peace. God had revealed his choice of Israel's first king to Samuel. And Samuel informed Saul that he was it. God was not for this in the sense that God wanted Israel to have a human monarchy, but rather it was that God was giving to Israel what it was that their rebellious and ungrateful character demanded: a human replacement for God. It is characteristic of the Lord that he will at times give his people what they demand, even though it's both offensive to him and naively destructive for them. It is a God principle. Sometimes getting exactly what we want is more of a curse than a blessing. We even have a rather modern Western anecdote that essentially says the same thing. Be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. I'm not saying that the election of Saul was a curse on Israel, per se. But it can't be denied that Saul would be a total failure and that he would cause Israel great harm. Now, at a private ceremony somewhere in the territory of Zuph, Samuel anointed Shaul as king, but at this point, no one else was aware of this transaction. But now that Saul had little time for this astounding turn of events in his life to sink in, and as a result of Samuel's three predictions coming true, it proved to Saul that indeed God was involved. So it was time for Saul to now be presented to the public. So Samuel calls for a holy convocation to be held at one of his favorite places, Mitzpah. Now, Mitzpah had become a place where national decisions for Israel were discussed and announced, and where national actions like war were commenced. Now, apparently, there was also an altar of sacrifice at Mitzpah, probably some kind of more or less permanent structure that housed at least some articles of holy furniture that one time resided in the tabernacle. Almost certainly, the Ark of the Covenant resided there from time to time. Now, it may have been the Ark's home base at this time, but more likely the Ark was moved from holy site to holy site as it was needed. So it seems as though Israel had multiple holy sites manned by multiple groups of priests, and so we know of at least two different and rival high priests in existence at this time, at least leading up to Samuel. So they each likely presided over separate holy sites and had separate groups of priests that were loyal to them. And while this is my speculation, I imagine that because of the political fracture between the tribes of the north and the tribes of the south, the high priests were also aligned, one with the north, one with the south. And so there was also two favored holy sites, one in the north, one in the south. Now it would seem as though at this time Mizpah was the favored holy site in the north, but there were other candidates such as Gilgal and Bethel as well. Possibly it was Hebron now in the south. But it's important to note that all the action that we see taking place in this story of Saul is in the geographical north of the promised land. And this wasn't by accident. Judah and Simeon, the tribes of the southern region, had become somewhat isolated politically and socially from the northern tribes of Israel, and they really weren't that hot to have a king that would rule over both the north and the south, because they knew they were going to get the short end of the stick. After all, Judah and Simeon were rather autonomous at the moment, and they preferred that arrangement to stay that way. However, Judah wasn't so jaded as to think that they were no longer part of Israel. And from a more practical viewpoint, they were no match for the far larger population of the north. Therefore, we don't see Judah and Simeon specifically named as the ones who revolted against the idea of a king over all the 12 tribes. But it's not too hard to imagine that it was the southern tribes who mostly represented the dissenters against Shaul, who are, late in this chapter, referred to as the B'nai Belial, the worthless men. Again, keep in mind that Benjamin, even though one border was Judah, the other border was Ephraim, at this time they were more aligned with the north than with the south. Now, verse 18 begins with the usual prophet formula. That is, it begins by saying, "Here is what the Lord says." See, this is our cue to understand that what is coming is not human thought, but literally it is the mind of God that is in the form of a message from God delivered by God's messenger, a prophet. Being God's earthly messenger would become the primary job of the office of prophet, and Samuel is perhaps the first one that we can truly call a prophet built in this kind of mold. Now, naturally, since neither the Lord nor Samuel wanted Israel to have a human king, the oracle that Jehovah would now deliver to Israel through Samuel was one of warning. And it was a reminder that by establishing a monarchy like their Gentile neighbors, they had just embarked on a path that would eventually become the bane of their existence. And the problem is, once that genie's out of the bottle, you can't put it back in. Interestingly, the first words of the divine message that are spoken reminds us of the first of the Ten Commandments. "I, God, brought you up from Egypt and rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that oppressed you." Listen to Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am Adonai, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the abode of slavery." Same idea appears again in Hosea 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And then in the New Testament, Matthew 2:14, "He got up, he took the child and his mother, and he left during the night for Egypt, where he stayed until Herod died. This happened in order to fulfill what Adonai had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" See, I want to make a point here that probably wouldn't have become so obscured, at least to the church, if traditional Christianity hadn't ignored Holy Scripture and altered the Ten Commandments to suit our religious philosophy based around Gentile leadership. See, the traditional first commandment in Christianity is, you shall have no other gods before me. But that is simply incorrect. In fact, that is the second commandment as presented in Scripture. So because the original first commandment had been eliminated as being too Jewish, because it was clear there had to be 10, not 9, commandments, the Roman Church took the second commandment, split it apart, made 2 commandments out of it, so it would all add back up again to 10. The first commandment is, I am Yehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the abode of slavery. Now, please follow me on this. This statement that it is God who brought Israel up from Egypt and freed them from slavery is the quintessential biblical statement about redemption. God is saying, here is the state and condition you are in as a result of what I have done for you. You have been redeemed. You have been saved. It's done. I did it. I delivered you from the enemy and from slavery to him. You owe no allegiance to anybody but me. See, this matter is critical to understand because this gets so mixed up. And it affects and distorts so many doctrines. God did not take an unredeemed people to Mount Sinai and then give them his Torah, his law, which then saved them. Rather, first God and God alone redeemed his people through great and terrible acts upon the enemy, Egypt, and only afterward, when they were in a spiritual condition to accept and then properly act upon them, he gave his redeemed people his laws at Mount Sinai. God's first statement to his redeemed people was to announce they were redeemed. And it was he who had done it. Folks, as many times as I've said it, the Bible's not for anyone but believers in the God of Israel. The only obedience to God's commands from Holy Scripture that a non-believer is to follow is to become a believer. He should become a believer in the God of Israel. He should become a believer in his Messiah. Without being a believer, God's laws and regulations have no effect upon us or our relationship with him. The path to harmony with God is not follow his laws and then eventually as a result of good behavior, then we'll trust him. That's not the path. Rather, it is trust in him first and then, as a result of that, follow his laws, because now you're able to. See, the modern Christian idea that the expected response of becoming a believer is that a person stops obeying God's laws is ludicrous on its face. Think about it. Become a believer, now stop obeying God. Don't obey his laws and regulations anymore. See, that such a thing has become perhaps the chief doctrine of our Jewish Messiah's church is beyond the pale to me. Why would God commence Saul's inauguration ceremony with saying that he was the one who rescued them from Egypt? Because he's reminding Israel that they are redeemed and he's the one who did it. But verse 19 says, but today you've rejected your God. Oh boy. By their demand for an earthly king, Israel has rejected their divine king, their savior, their redeemer. God, who himself saves you from all your disasters and distress, you have decided to replace with a mere man. Notice the word saves in the midst of that sentence. Yasha. Yasha in Hebrew. The reason this is important is because saving or delivering is one of the primary duties of a king, even an earthly king. So Israel is abandoning the one who has Yasha saved them from all of their disasters up to this point in favor of another, Saul, who they think will do even more for them from this point forward. See, we have a conundrum on our hands. When we try to talk about this concept of God the king versus Saul the king, and our conundrum centers on the definition of terms and then the mental picture that it draws for us. What God is as a king is entirely different than what man is as a king. Whereas God wants no image of himself, because the visible and the physical is of the least value, for a human king, it's all about image. It's all about what people see. That's the most important to them. Therefore, the general sense that we humans have of kingship is usually summed up in a single word: regal. Regal. Regal is the catch-all attribute of human kings. Webster's dictionary says regal means stately, splendid, royal, having the finest, most expensive clothes, living in the biggest, most magnificent house, eating the best food, being catered to for your every whim. For humans, it's all about the visual and the grand personal benefits that comes with occupying the office of king. Regal's a word that really only pertains to the humanly established monarchies and kings. But this is not at all what God is as a king, nor will be as our king, and so is not what we ought to envision about him. Thus, in order that Samuel could introduce Israel's king to the population at large, he had all the tribal leaders come to Mitzpah, and probably the Ark of God was brought there, and participate in a drawing of lots. And the chosen tribe was Benjamin. And then the clans forming the tribe of Benjamin drew lots. The chosen clan was Matri. And then the families who formed the clan of Matri drew lots. The chosen family was Kish. And then from the family of Kish, Saul was chosen. And when Saul was introduced as king to the Israeli leadership, the primary kingly attribute that was offered as proof of Saul being the appropriate choice was what? He stood a head and shoulders taller than anybody else. Now, isn't that a great attribute for a king? So Samuel says, do you see, visually see, there's no one like him among all the people? Well, his physical stature was regal. So that sealed the deal for the leaders of Israel. He looked like what they thought a king ought to look like, which of course was modeled after what their Gentile neighbors thought a king ought to look like. So they got very excited, and they hailed Saul, "Long live the king!" See, this is the first time that Saul is finally referred to as a king. Now let me throw out something as food for thought, and then we'll go back and look at a couple of details about this ceremony. The church has painted our Savior, Yeshua, in a regal image. Crown of gold, tall and handsome, penetrating eyes, flowing robes of purple, magnificent banners going ahead of him, behind him, splendid in every way. The church has presented this particular imagery of a returning Jesus to the world, and it's often this same image of him that's created in song and in praise. But how does that compare with what we're told about the characteristics of God and about Messiah, who is God. He was unlovely, we're told. He was a commoner. He was nobody you'd pick out of a crowd. In fact, after he was mercilessly whipped, they say he was almost unrecognizable as a human. We're told in Revelation that he will wear a robe dipped in blood. He told us that the greatest thing we could do for him as his disciples, as his subjects, is to help someone who's poor and downtrodden and to care for the most vulnerable. He will lead the charge of the warrior saints at Armageddon. He will put himself at the front in harm's way. He'll not be riding on a well-attended and defended royal chariot surrounded by bodyguards to be sure nothing happens to him. God didn't want a fabulous temple for an earthly dwelling place, but a human king named David was determined to build him one, because that's how humans think about kings. The Lord doesn't want silver and gold. God is anything but regal, because regal is a human desire. So here's the point. We tend to think about Yeshua in regal terms, just as the Israelites thought about what their king ought to be in regal terms, because by definition, regal is a purely human attribute. God's not about regal, because regal is fleshly. It's not a godly characteristic. Yeshua has been given power and authority precisely because he fulfilled the ideal of all godly justice, all godly attributes, among which regal's nowhere to be found. Jesus is the anti-regal. He is every pure and righteous characteristic that God says is divinely kingly. And the last thing that involves is a PR image. In fact, although I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, when the Lord picked David to replace Saul, David was, image-wise, the opposite of Saul. He had no regal appearance. He was too young, too small, too ordinary to be a king, at least in the eyes of most Israelites. David just didn't fit the image of a king, at least not that of a typical human king. I told you that when Saul was publicly chosen, it was done by drawing lots. However, I readily acknowledge that nowhere is the word lot, which is goral in Hebrew, present in these passages. However, every element of the process of choosing by lots is described, as well as the typical scriptural lot-choosing language and formula. There were really only two divine methods of choosing something before the Lord that was used by Israel at this time: the Urim and Tumim and lots. The Urim and Tumim only gave yes and no answers, and it had to be administered by the high priest, since he actually carried them inside of his ritual vest. Since Samuel administered, this is the only other means possible, is lots. And just as lots were used by Moses to select the territory for the tribes, no doubt it was lots that were used here to select Saul. Now, it must be understood that while lots is seen as a game of chance by most societies, certainly in modern times, in the Bible, lots drawn before the Lord was actually a means of the Lord indicating his divine choice. Thus, we see a very rational, orderly procedure using the process of elimination for the divine choice to be revealed. First, the choice is among 12 tribes. Then one tribe is selected. The next choice is among the dozen or so major clans forming that chosen tribe, which is Benjamin. Then when the clan, Matri, is chosen, the next drawing of lots is among the major families. And then finally, the individual singled out. So since we all know going in that the Lord had already selected Saul, it wasn't that the lottery had been fixed, because the procedure of lots wasn't there to determine a winner. Rather, it was there to reveal the divine choice to the participants. Now, there was another benefit to this procedure. Saul would have yet another proof for himself that he was meant to be Israel's king. And as we've already seen, that Saul was a man full of doubts, so this was needed for his sake. Well, in verse 25, we get a kind of cryptic statement that Shmuel told the people what kinds of rulings, meaning what kinds of justice, should be made in the kingdom, and then he wrote it on a scroll. Here's what happened. The establishment of a human king had been anticipated some 300 years earlier, and how kings ought to operate had already been determined. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 216. Deuteronomy 17. We're going to read from verses 14 to the end. When you have entered the land of Adonai, the land that Adonai your God is giving you, and you've taken possession of it and you're living there, you may say, I want to have a king over me, like all the other nations around me. Well, in that event, you must appoint as king the one whom Adonai your God will choose. He must be one of your kinsmen, this king you appoint over you. You are forbidden to appoint a foreigner over you who is not your kinsman. However, he's not to acquire many horses for himself, or have the people return to Egypt to obtain more horses, inasmuch as Adonai told you to never go back that way again. Likewise, he's not to acquire many wives for himself, so that his heart will not turn away. He's not to acquire excessive quantities of gold and silver. And when he has come to occupy the throne of his kingdom, he is to write a copy of this Torah for himself in a scroll from the one the Kohanim, the priests, and the Levaim, the Levites, use. It is to remain with him. He is to read it every day as long as he lives, so that he will learn to fear Adonai his God, and that he will keep all the words of this Torah and these laws and obey them, so that he will not think he's better than his kinsmen, and so that he will not turn aside either to the right or the left from the mitzvah commands. In this way, he will prolong his own reign and that of his children in Israel. The rules listed in Deuteronomy 17 were about how any Israelite monarchy should operate. Since by means of God anointing Saul and separating him from the rest of Israel, Jehovah made the kingdom of Saul and all future kingdoms of Israel a divine institution, not a merely customary human government. Thus, unlike the kingdoms of the nations, Israel would put limits on their king, rather than their king putting limits on his subjects. Whereas earthly monarchies were all about the rights of the king and the duties of the kingdom, Deuteronomy set up the rights of the kingdom and the duties of the king. Last week, and in the previous couple of lessons, we discussed that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, a new legal agreement had been set up between Israel and its new human king, and that it would necessarily be administered differently than the legal agreement between Israel and God. And this is because God is the perfect divine king, but a human king is inherently sinful and faulty. Well, that new legal agreement was based on Deuteronomy 17. That is what Samuel wrote on the scroll and set before Adonai. Actually, the scroll was very possibly even deposited beside or even in the Ark of the Covenant, as once again the phrase before the Lord is employed to explain where it would be stored. Well, once the ceremony was completed, Samuel sent everybody home, and Saul returned to his hometown of Gibeah, accompanied by men who in Hebrew are called Giborim. These Giborim were Saul's personal bodyguards, men who pledged allegiance to the king. In fact, the passage explains that it was an act of God that these men were even willing to accept that duty. Usually in our Bibles, these men are called mighty men, these Giborim, men of valor. See, it's less a matter of them being great warriors than it is that they were unfailingly faithful to their king. Now, this sounds good, but it simply brings about what Samuel said would happen in chapter 8, that Israel's king would conscript the best of Israel's young men and remove them from their families for personal service to him. In verse 27, we're told that some scoundrels, Bnei Belial, refused to accept Saul as their king. Now understand why they were seen as worthless men. It was because they refused to accept God's will in this matter. And as I mentioned earlier, there is little doubt that many of these Bnei Belial were members of the southern tribes who weren't so keen on a man loyal to the northern tribes ruling over them. And they also didn't do what was expected that you should do with a new king, bring him a gift when he's inaugurated. What this all means is that Saul had a problem. Samuel knew it. There was sufficient opposition to his kingship that he couldn't immediately begin to rule and reign merely because a ceremony had occurred, and an opportunity to prove himself was going to be needed so that the dissenters would quiet down about this. That opportunity would be coming quite soon. In fact, that's what chapter 11 is all about. And we'll talk about that next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.